John is going to be teaching on what does it mean to be saved from this hour. And we're not going to save you all from this hour. You are going to have to endure this hour with John.
And you're saving that hour.
We will not save you from this coming hour. And John's going to be teaching that. And it's so key that you understand one of the key teachings of Crosspoint is we do not believe the church will go through the tribulation. There are many people who do believe the church goes through the tribulation. Where I used to teach, many of those guys believe that the church would go through at least the first half of the tribulation or maybe through the entire tribulation. And, you know, they didn't know what to do with me because I didn't believe that. But anyway, this church doesn't believe any of that. Yeah, kick me out. This church doesn't believe that. And John is going to show you why we do not believe the church goes through the tribulation, but is rather saved from that hour. Not this one, but that hour. So, John, would you come?
Dix, did you want to lead us in prayer?
I was going to let you do that.
Okay. Father, we do thank you for this day and the opportunity you give us to open your word. We pray that you would give us understanding from it, and we pray that you would also give us boldness that we might share the message of life with a lost and dying world, one that does not have the protection that we have guaranteed of everlasting life, and of not going through that hour. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
I have written on this passage that we're going to speak about on various occasions, most recently in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. My first articles on it appeared back in 2001. Back a little over 20 years ago, I came to change my mind about this passage. I've held always to a pre-trib rapture. I still do. But my understanding of this passage changed significantly a little over 20 years ago. So you'll hear a few things that you may not have heard before about this particular passage. But I'd like to start by showing attacks that have happened upon the United States. And all of you are instantly saying, let's see, I remember 9/11. And yeah, you're kind of looking around there and saying, okay, what is this all about?
Who's the terrorist?
All of these are major electrical outages caused by squirrels.
I knew it. It's a conspiracy.
Rats with tails.
Now,
the attack on my tomatoes.
My bird fever.
You see, the problem is when you have danger, high voltage, keep out. You have cyclone fences and razor wire, and it keeps us out, but it doesn't keep the squirrels out. Squirrels can get in there anyway. Now, keep out doesn't mean rescue from inside. Keep out means you're on the outside, and you stay on the outside. Unfortunately, the squirrels don't know how to read. If we taught them English, perhaps there would be fewer electrical outages. Now, is this an example of keep out? No. This rescue of this fisherman off a capsized boat is taking him from the water. It is not keeping him out of the water. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. We need to pay very close attention to the wording that is used here. I'm going to read the text as it stands. Later we will make some changes. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, actually the whole inhabited world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now notice he says, I will keep you from. this picture is not an illustration of keeping from. This is a taking someone from. But the passage is speaking about keeping from. Mm-hmm. And that's the idea of not crossing the fence. Church age believers will not cross the fence, shall we say, into the hour of trial, the tribulation. Unbelievers, like our squirrels, they're going to go right in there. Okay. Now, last time, Dix asked for me to talk a little bit about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. This is very important because any church that does not understand that there is a literal millennium, that Israel will have, the Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and Jesus will reign over the earth with Jerusalem as his capital, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, anyone who doesn't believe that will not see the difference between rapture and the second coming. But Scripture makes it clear that there will be a millennium, and Scripture makes it abundantly clear that there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming. For the rapture, there are no signs whatsoever that precede it. When you hear people talk about looking for the signs of the times, we are not going to have any advanced knowledge of when the rapture will happen. The people who will indeed have signs to look for will be those that are living during the tribulation. There will be signs that will precede the second coming. But there are no signs whatsoever that precede the rapture. That makes the two completely different events. Secondly, in the rapture, the church meets Jesus up in the air. But in the second coming, he comes to earth. And so those that will be alive on planet earth at that time will meet with him on planet earth. Completely different direction. And also, this is before the 7-year tribulation when we talk about the rapture, but the second coming is after the 7-year tribulation. Now, let's do a little bit of consideration of major views on the rapture as to its timing. And you notice the question that I ask, which view means kept out of and which means taken out of? The pre-tribulation rapture is what ends the church age. All church age believers will be taken up to be with the Lord. Afterwards, and you'll notice I have that little asterisk, and the reason for that asterisk being there is that there is going to be a bit of a gap. We do not know how long it will be between the rapture and the start of the 7-year tribulation. The rapture does not start the tribulation. The tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9, starts with the signing of a covenant. And that is subsequent to the rapture. Unspecified length of time. Then we have here the 7-year tribulation, which is in Revelation 3:10 referred to as the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth. One of the major views is that at the midpoint of the 7 years, that is when the rapture would take place. Another one I like to call the three-quarter trib view. They call themselves pre-wrath, but it's just easier to talk about them as three-quarters of the way through. And then the post-trib view is right just right before the end of the seven-year tribulation. So as you look at that, which views keep people out of the tribulation? Only the pre-trib. All of the other views are views that would understand it as taking people out of the tribulation that are there, like that Coast Guard helicopter rescuing the fishermen in a capsized boat. Now, it's very important as you look at this, you'll notice that I have horizontal red lines. Those horizontal red lines represent the time of wrath as perceived by each of the views. Now, you notice there is a gap between when the rapture occurs and when the wrath starts, because the wrath under the pre-trib view cannot start until the tribulation begins. That's why there's a little bit of gap. That's why it's not connected, the red line representing wrath. Each one of these views, you notice, perceives the rapture to happen before God pours his wrath out on planet Earth. The pre-trib view understands the wrath to characterize the entirety of the 7 years. Whereas the other views, the mid, the three-quarter, and the post-trib views, all claim that wrath does not begin until some point within the tribulation, either the halfway point, three-quarters of the way, or almost at the very end. Something I didn't put a slide for, but let's take a look at Revelation chapter 6. I think from Revelation 6 we can see a good reason for understanding the wrath to characterize the entire seven-year period. The seal judgments, everyone recognizes that the seal judgments are at the beginning of the tribulation. That's what starts it in the book of Revelation. The first seal would happen right after the signing of the covenant. Now notice, it says in 6:1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," and there are going to be seven seals, and each one of these seals is going to unleash judgments on planet Earth. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, those who hold to the mid, the three-quarter, and the post-trib views all say, "Well, it's just a man. Looks like it's man's wrath." But let's think about this a little more closely. Who broke open the seal? Who made it so that it happens?
Jesus.
The Lamb. Jesus. So isn't the fact that that wrath is unleashed as a result of him opening it? How can we say that the wrath is not directed by the Lord himself? In other words, wrath has to characterize the entirety of the 7 years, because the wrath starts to be unleashed immediately as a result of Jesus opening that seal. Okay, but you notice the other views want to say that wrath does not start at the beginning of the tribulation. Now you might wonder, why are they so concerned about that issue? That is an excellent question. It is because of a verse that we studied last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says that God has not appointed the church to wrath. So each view has to reconcile that. So if they move the rapture later, they have to say, well, wrath can't start until after the rapture. But that's man's invention. That's not according to the text. The text puts wrath as starting at the very beginning. Now, actually, I have the passage up here. Paul says, and we considered this last time, God did not appoint us, that is the church, to wrath. Which, in context, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 would equate wrath as with the day of the Lord. You see, you have man's day, and with man's day, you can have events that can be seen as being under man's control, and man shakes his fist at God. But when it comes to the day of the Lord, he's going to deal with things. The time of wrath is equated with the day of the Lord, when the Lord pours out his wrath on planet Earth. So God did not appoint us, that is the church, to wrath, that is the day of the Lord, but to obtain deliverance, that is deliverance from wrath, that is the day of the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Each view is trying to wrestle with that particular issue. And the pre-trib view is the only one that succeeds in dealing with the definitions of the text. Wrath starts at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So if the church is not going to experience wrath, the church has to be removed prior to it. And once again, I remind you, the wording in Revelation 3:10 is kept from it. It is not taken out of it. Very important in the wording. Let's look at this another way, taking a little broader picture. The simplest dispensational chart that we could make would be like this, that up until the time of Abraham, we have God dealing with all of mankind. That would be the first dispensation. Then we have Israel, part A. And that goes between the time of Abraham up to the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the book of Acts. Then we enter into a period of time that we know as the church. The Old Testament gave no indication that there was ever going to be anything like the church. It's a unique thing. It's a stepping back away from Israel being the focal point for God trying to reach the world. He's now reaching it through mixed Jews and Gentiles who believe. Believers between the day of Pentecost and the rapture are known as church age believers. Well, then the last 7 years of Israel, the tribulation, which was Daniel's 70th week that we talked about two times ago, that will be a resumption of Israel for seven more years. Then after that, there will be the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Now, what we have is the church is brought to a conclusion on earth with the rapture. So believers go up. The Lord comes down and we meet in the clouds. We meet in the air, and then we would be with the Lord in the clouds. And 7 years later, he returns to planet Earth, second coming. And so this is a simple chart of the overall picture that we would be looking at. So now we have to deal specifically with the book of Revelation. So far we've been talking in broad strokes about second coming versus rapture, and talking about various theories of the rapture and so forth. Now we're going to take a look at the book of Revelation. Now, John wrote from Patmos. He was in exile there. Things were getting a little dicey in the Roman Empire, and they didn't want him to have freedom, so lock him up. But you know what? The Word of God is never chained. He was still able to write the book of Revelation. We're all planning to see this place. I don't think it looked quite that way when John was there. Don't think there were any cruise ships around or any of that.
In fact, this time next year we'll be there.
Right.
So anybody you all want to go, you're welcome.
John was put there in order to take him out of circulation. from Patmos, which is an island off the coast of Turkey, and sorry that this is a little fuzzy, but Patmos you see down here, and then we have a circuit of cities. And it's important that it's a circuit of cities because these would have been actual literal churches that John would have worked with. And John normally would be able to supervise them. He'd have a pretty good idea of what was going on in these churches, and the order in which he writes is a clockwise circle. This would have been a route that he would have taken as he would have visited each of these churches. So it's very important to understand these are literal churches in the first century. This is not trying to give an overview of history for the rest of history. It is talking about these seven churches that were there in the first century. That's going to be extremely important. And so one of those cities is Philadelphia. And Philadelphia has had a fair... It's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is Philadelphia, Turkey. The city of brotherly love. It's had a number of earthquakes, and this must have been quite an edifice. I guarantee you, this was not the church that is being addressed by the book of Revelation. They didn't have that big a building project. Churches in the first century met in homes because they had to do so trying to escape scrutiny from the officials. You know, when you look at pictures in Turkey, you're always going to see a minaret anywhere that's going to be a decent tourist photograph. But this is in Philadelphia. I'll have some more pictures as we go on about Philadelphia. But it's going to be very important for us to think here in terms of, if this is a literal church, which it was, that John was writing to, we need to have some understanding of how to interpret the passage. And there are going to be things that are going to relate to this. And we often talk about the five-figured interpretation or the hermeneutical end. What we have to do when we interpret a passage that's narrative is there will be an original speaker. Jesus, through an angel, was speaking to the Apostle John. So the original speaker is the Lord himself. The original hearer is John. Then John was the original writer who was writing to the seven literal churches there in Asia Minor. And so, who are we? We're the thumbs. Now the thumb can grasp truth, but the thumb is not part of the original audience. And so we have an important word that we need to define. It's a word that we always have to define very carefully whenever we're looking at Scripture, and it is, who are you? So when we see you in the passage, it's important for us to recognize it could be original hearer, or it could be original reader. Well, let's see if we get a clue here. Starting at verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan come and worship, that is, worship me, before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. So far, have you seen anywhere where Crosspoint is part of the you? No, this is literally to this church in Philadelphia in Turkey. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. You hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. As we look at this, he is addressing the Philadelphians with the word you. He's not making a universal address to everybody. Now we can have, at times there's going to be application, but by the way of interpretation, he is aiming at the Philadelphians. That's of extreme importance. This now brings us to a perplexing verse, the one that has troubled many, the one that we are going to give our focus to, Revelation 3:10. And you might say, it doesn't look so scary. But there are some features about this verse that have caused people to go in a couple of different directions. Notice it starts with because. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour. Now, there's one group of people known as partial rapturists, and this is Robert Gavett, and he said, Revelation 3:10 is a promise not to all the church. Okay, so far he's all right. But it was a promise actually to Philadelphia. But he goes off the rails here, but to a clearly defined portion of it, those who keep the doctrine of Christ's second advent and its hope of rapture. What he is saying is, if you are a believer, it is not guaranteed that you will be raptured. He says, you have to be faithful like the Philadelphians were faithful, and if you're not that faithful, you'll be left behind. Look again at verse 10 in chapter 3. Notice it starts with because. So because you have kept my command to persevere. And so Gavett says, well, if someone doesn't keep the command to persevere, it can be a true Christian, but that true Christian isn't going to get raptured. Now, actually, they have a fuller statement of the partial rapture view is kind of an interesting one. It actually looks like a coil spring. Jesus is going up and down and up and down between heaven and the clouds, and there's a rapture for this group that's faithful, and then a couple weeks later, another group becomes faithful, and he raptures them, and a couple weeks later, he raptures another group. And so under the under the partial rapture view, there are a bunch of raptures. Jesus is going like this, and the church is little bits of it are going up and down. I mean, up.
Like Jiffy Pop?
Yeah, yeah, something like that.
Jiffy Pop.
So this is the partial rapture view, but you can see from this verse with that because, starting the sentence, you can understand how they came to their view. There is another view that holds to a pre-trib rapture, but has an interesting and terrible twist, with John MacArthur being a representative. This is of Lordship Salvation, or the Reformed or Calvinist dispensationalists. And they would say the entirety of all church age believers will be raptured. But now they say, if you're not as faithful as the Philadelphians, you prove that you weren't really a Christian after all. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he says, Revelation 3:10 is a pre-tribulation rapture verse. You've kept my word, you're mine. I will keep you from the hour of testing. But his corollary would add the word not in there three times. You've not kept my word, you're not mine, I will not keep you from the hour of trial. And so, both the partial rapturist and the lordship dispensationalist have a twist on this passage that creates real problems. And what is our solution? Well, our solution, this is the perplexity that MacArthur would confront people with. Have I really believed, or did I not really believe? It's Daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. And the problem is, when the message of life is not defined carefully, people become very confused. We can know that we have everlasting life. It's very simple. Very, very simple. Jesus promised to give everlasting life to everyone who believed him for it. And if we're able to say in our mind, okay, I believe that Jesus has granted me everlasting life. I have believed him for his promise, therefore I have everlasting life, and I also have the guarantee that I will be raptured. Once we have understood that we have everlasting life simply because Jesus guaranteed it to believers, and I believe that truth, we know that we have everlasting life. There's no reason for people to doubt or to have the perplexity that this guy has. It's a very simple thing for us to understand. The question that we raise here is, what did Jesus promise? Now, who were the you in the passage?
The Philadelphians.
The Philadelphians of the first century.
I'm so sorry.
And what does he actually say how he would keep the Philadelphians from the hour? Does the passage say they're going to be taken up in the air? It does not express the means of deliverance. And the people to whom this verse makes a promise are to the first century Philadelphians.
They're all dead.
They're dead.
They're all dead.
No.
But did they enter the hour?
Nope.
No.
They did not enter the hour. Very good. Did the naughty Corinthians enter the hour of trial?
No.
No. Did any first century unbelievers enter the hour?
No.
He promised this church, I won't let you enter the hour, but he didn't allow anyone else from the first century, the second century, the third century, and so on and so forth to enter. What was the means that prevented them from entering?
Death.
The means is not actually promised, is not defined here. Most generations of the church will be prevented from entering the hour by their physical death. But the last generation of the church will be prevented from entering it by means of the pre-trib rapture.
Amen.
This is actually a fairly simple verse when we analyze it closely. But now I'm going to, I love grammar. I love Greek, I love Hebrew, I love Aramaic, I just love grammar. And I'm not going to bore you with grammar, but I'm going to show you punctuation matters. If someone says, I don't think I'm funny, with no comma, it means something quite different than if they put a period in the middle of it. I don't think I'm funny. Completely different meaning. Or try this one on. Some people enjoy cooking, their families, and their dogs. As opposed to no punctuation, some people enjoy cooking their families and their dogs. Punctuation matters. And I remember in seventh grade, the Miss Duncan, she put on the board, don't start sentences with because. And she drilled it into us, and to this day, I wouldn't think of starting a sentence with the word because. She put the fear of something in me. Well, let me point out, the New Testament was originally written with all capital letters, no spacing. I've given you spacing here. And they had no punctuation. All caps, no spacing, no punctuation. So there are two different ways of reading this. I ate breakfast because I was hungry, period. I also ate an early lunch. But on the other hand, we could say, I ate breakfast. Because I was hungry, I also ate an early lunch. When the word because starts a sentence, it modifies the next clause that comes after it. When it's in the middle of the sentence, then it modifies what comes before it. So there are two different ways this can be punctuated. We can put a period after the breakfast, and then put a comma after hungry and a period after lunch, or we can rearrange the punctuation so the sentence comes out in a different form. Well, the same type of thing happens in Revelation 3, 9, and 10. Yeah. All of our translations have punctuated it with a capitalized because starting verse 10.
They could read, "Behold, I will make him come and bow down."
And so, the way it's normally read, "I will make him know that I loved you," period, end of verse 9, and then in 10, "because you have kept my word," comma, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." But I will argue that that's not the right punctuation on this passage. Verse 9 should end in a comma, and verse 10b should have a period instead of a comma. So we have two ways of reading this. The way that it's normally read is, "I will make them know that I loved you," period. New sentence, "because you kept my word," comma, "I will keep you from the hour," period. But it can also be understood, and I think the evidence points to it should be understood, as the first sentence is the end of verse 9 going into verse 10. "I will make them know that I loved you," comma, "because you have kept my word," period. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial," period. So let's, this would be the preferred sentence to have, excuse me, that's the way it's normally translated. I've got that one wrong. Okay, we were told in our English classes, don't start sentences with "because." Well, Greek followed the same rule. There are only a handful of occasions in the New Testament where a sentence starts with "because." It's very rare. Less than a dozen New Testament sentences start with "because," but hundreds have "because" in the middle. It's very rare. This is an unusual punctuation.
Is there a reason why that was the way they chose to do it?
Oh, yes. I can illustrate it. For those of us that have children, when your child comes up to you and says, "because you said this, and because of this, and because of that, and because of that," you say, "get to the point, what did you do?" It's called suspensive. And the suspensive arrangement of grammar is trying to hold off the punchline as long as possible. Mm. And so when sentences start with "because," we are trying to avoid saying the punchline. And so it's unusual grammar. We have other ways of constructing things. So normally what happens is the punchline comes first, and then the "because" gives the reason for it. But if you're afraid to say the punchline, then you want to delay it as long as possible. And so that's the reason that Greek and English follow the same rule. It's just part of communication. Now, our next issue that we're going to consider is that there are three uses of the word "keep" in this context. In verse 8, he says, "You have kept my word." That is also repeated in verse 10a with a little bit of explanation. "You have kept the word of my perseverance," or as it's normally translated, "you have kept my command to persevere." But I wanted to show that "word" is in both of those. "You've kept my word," or "you've kept the word of my perseverance." And then, "I will keep you from the hour." What our translators thought was, here we are in verse 10. We have two uses of "keep." That must be one sentence. But I would argue that there's a far closer connection with verse 8 and 10a, because they are talking about obedience. "You have kept my word." Let's look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You're not a very strong church, only a little strength. But even so, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's talking about obedience. Keeping the word is obedience. Now when you look at verse 10, you have kept my word to persevere. That's again talking about obedience. But in verse 10b, I will keep you from the hour. That's deliverance or protection. I would say the first two are the ones that are closely connected. It doesn't make sense to arrange a sentence around the two that are not close in meaning. But there's more. You notice, as you look at verse 10b, your translations will say also. It's the word also I is kago, but it can be translated also, or it can be translated and. Both of them are acceptable meanings. But that also doesn't make a lot of sense there in the middle of the verse. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. What's he also doing? It isn't really clear. It's when I diagram this under the traditional punctuation, it's like, what is the also doing? It's like, what's it there for? On the other hand, if we take the punctuation at the end of verse 9 ends with a comma, and we have a period in the middle of verse 10, then here's how the flow goes. I know your works. I have set before you an open door. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, and I will make them come and to know that I have loved you, and I. The and is connecting all of these together. That makes good sense of that and. But it doesn't end here. There's even more. There's a connection with John 14:23. Oops, I put 24, but I meant 23. My computer once in a while takes on a mind of its own and puts in things I didn't intend it to do. But here he says, I have loved you because you kept the word of my perseverance. Same author and the same speaker, Jesus. In John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Same wording. He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, so will Christ, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is talking about a special love that God has for obedient believers during times that are difficult. And so all of this is in keeping with a change in the punctuation of this passage. Well, now the question is, did Jesus keep his promise to the Philadelphians? None of them entered the hour. They all died without that having happened. He even kept the naughty Corinthians from entering the hour. And he's kept believers out of the hour for all generations gone past. The passage is not specifically a rapture passage, but it is quite in keeping with what rapture passages say. But I'd like to point out, there's no place in this verse that it says, I'm going to rescue you in the nick of time. Did it say that? It's a timely passage, but it's not just in the nick of time. He promised the Philadelphians, you're not going to enter the hour. There was no way of knowing when that hour would come. He guaranteed them, whatever it takes, I'll keep you out of it. whether it would have been through death or whether it would have been through the rapture. But let's think about this a little further. Kept from the hour, we've had physical death as the means so far for the church, and so we have, if the number of years would go back to 33, so this is a starting point, is way off here to this side. But then there's going to be the rapture that will keep the church out of that hour, that 7-year period. With the church meeting Jesus, being up in the air, being in the clouds with him, then he returns, then we have the millennial kingdom. Now notice, Revelation 3:10b promised that first century Philadelphians would not enter the hour of trial, but it did not express how they would be delivered. It is quite in keeping with what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us. The larger picture is God did not appoint us, that is the church, to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is not technically a rapture passage as we're looking at Revelation 3:10, but it is quite in keeping with teaching elsewhere about the pre-trib rapture. Now there's something that John records that Jesus has told him, and that's in verse 11, and this is talking about the rewards issue. In Revelation 3:11, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He didn't say I'm coming soon. He said I'm coming quickly. When he comes, it's going to be boom. And so it's speaking about the rapidity of his coming, not the length of time until he comes. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now this word for crown is the stephanos. This is the word for the victor's wreath. And so here we have a picture of the bema at Corinth. Sorry, it's a little fuzzy, but the judge would preside over all the runners in order to make sure that the one who got the prize, the one who got the wreath, had competed according to the rules.
We'll be there too.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean,
both places.
The people that go with us to.
We'll be to Corinth, and we will be to the bema.
Yeah.
We'll be both. And so the rewards concept comes in, and he's saying, you know, I have told you that I'm going to give you vindication in front of the synagogue of Satan because you have kept my word. And then, without adding any conditions, he says, I will keep you from the hour. So with that knowledge, the Philadelphians had every reason to pursue rewards heartily. So he says, don't let anyone take it. And the way that someone would take it is by us saying, I can't win this race. I'm going to sit down. He's urging them to compete for the reward. Looking back, the church is promised in other passages a pre-trib rapture. This passage promises, I'm not going to let you enter that hour. It's not exactly talking about the rapture, but the rapture is the means by which the last generation of the church will be prevented from entering the hour. Every other generation of the church, physical death is their means of not entering the hour. Okay, we've already gone through that. Here we've got the issue of, you know, the squirrels get through the fence. We don't. We're guaranteed not to. Now, if we think about it for hitting some of the highlights, the passage speaks about being kept from. It's not talking about being taken out of the hour. kept from entering it is the idea. He did not specify the means of that deliverance. Physical death will be, for most generations of the church, that's the means of deliverance. The rapture will be the means of deliverance for the last generation of the church. He even delivered the naughty Corinthians, and even unbelievers of the first century didn't enter that hour. Technically, it's not a rapture passage, but it's quite in keeping with what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9.